As I mentioned earlier, if you've just joined us this morning, we've been working our way through Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And this morning we come to this fascinating section of the letter that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. And chapters 9 through 11, for some reason, seem to often be given less time and attention than the chapters that come before and after. There's one commentator that actually notes that to us, Romans would probably make a lot of sense if we went right from Paul's words in 8:39 to chapter 12, verse 1, and just skipped past it. It would actually probably make sense to us. But that would also create a very simple view of Paul's letter, where the first 8 chapters just outline his theology, and then those last chapters 12 through 15 are application, which, by the way, is often the focus of how this letter is taught. But I want to contend this morning as we jump into this section, and we're maybe a little more 30,000-foot view level than just being in a couple verses. I want to contend this morning that these chapters 9 through 11 are a fantastic window into the situation to which Paul is writing in the Church of Rome. They're a fascinating window into Paul's heart and mission. There's a celebration of God's mercy. We find the basis of the rationale for this unity between the Jewish community and the Gentile community. And I would go further and say that this section really gives us insight into how we should understand the rest of the letter. And if we miss this, I think we miss some pretty important contextual cues. One scholar in speaking of these chapters says that it's not a text for the faint of heart, because we come into there's some puzzling, even difficult statements in here that we're going to be going through the next couple weeks. But again, this morning, I just want us to step back a bit for a moment. Remember who's writing this. Understand the historical situation in which it's written. And hopefully also to see why just an individualistic view of salvation that misses the sort of communal aspect of we as a people falls quite short of what Paul is communicating. And finally, just I want us to see that reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. It isn't this elective sort of side thing. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 9, if you're not already there, let's begin with the first 5 verses. Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry to the Messiah, who is God over all, forever to be praised." Amen. There's sort of this prayer that erupts here. Paul's rather extreme in his language on the beginning of this section. He's baring his heart, saying that he has great sorrow and unending anguish. In fact, his words sound a bit like those of Moses in Exodus 32. If you know the story, Moses is coming down off Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel have created this idol, this golden calf to worship. And Moses goes before God and actually asks first that he would forgive their sin, but if not, could he be blotted out for the sake of Israel? That sort of seems to be that same heartbeat of Paul, that he just wishes that his people would be right with God as somebody who's grown up as part of the people of Israel. There's incredible sorrow here over his brothers and sisters who have refused to believe in Jesus. And if you'll remember of Paul, that Paul in another place speaks of himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised in the Jewish tradition. He was zealous to the law and the culture and the tradition. He was zealous to every aspect of adhering to the Mosaic law. In fact, he refers to himself as sort of a Pharisee in one of the letters. He was highly educated. And in fact, Paul had sort of climbed the ladder, if you will, of Jewish leadership to the point that we're told in Acts chapter 9 that Paul has direct access to the high priest himself, the most important person in Israel. Paul's able to go to that high priest and actually get written permission for his mission to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus, where he intends to arrest those apostate Jews who are following this Messiah, Jesus. And Paul's anguish now that he's found Christ is for his people, the Jewish people, who are what he used to be. Maybe you have something similar in your life where there's a specific group of people you resonate with things you've walked through that you just have a heart for them. Oftentimes, you know, those who've been addicted to something have a heart for other people who are still addicted and helping them. If you've lost a loved one to a drunk driver or to cancer or something like that, often you have a passion to care for people who are going through the same thing. I think in that sense, Paul understood very personally what it was to be a zealous Jew, to be somebody who thinks by pursuing the law you're going to be right with God. He knew what it was to follow the law to a T. But he wasn't convinced he was not right until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, he's confronted. Jesus actually asked Paul, at that point still called Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" He asks who he is, and he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And this was his conversion moment where Paul went from being somebody who adhered to the Mosaic law and thought that was going to be his salvation, and now he encounters Jesus. And on the tail end of that, the rest of Paul's life, he has this unique passion for others who are trapped in that way of thinking, and also for the non-Jewish people who he's bringing this message to. Maybe this morning, as somebody who came to faith, you carry anguish for family members or loved ones in your life who don't know Jesus. That's very common and right to feel. I think in that sense, this is what Paul is carrying. He's this missionary to the Gentile people, but his heart is breaking at the same time for his own Jewish brothers and sisters who have rejected Jesus. And I just ask on that note this morning, do you recognize that there's maybe in your life a particular group of people that you have compassion for more than others, or that you have anguish over, whether that's an individual in your life or a group of people? It's worth recognizing that, because often God allows us to have opportunities with people who are going through things we've gone through, or allows us to have anguish to remember to pray for the people we care about. But we see that Paul's heart is for his fellow Israelites, and we also see in the next verse, verse 6, this elephant in the room that Paul's going to address. It really is these three chapters. Romans 9, 6, he says this, "It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel." Why does Paul need to say, "It is not as though God's word has failed"? Why would that be a question? Why would anyone think God had failed? And I want to consider the situation here, and we're going to find some connections to this in the text. But one of the things that seems quite clear as we go through Romans, and hopefully some of this will be clear this morning, is that one of the aims Paul has is dealing with this friction, this division between Jewish and Gentile believers in this church in Rome. If you can sort of go back and think about the timeline leading up to this letter, you have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, where a number of people hear the gospel in their own language, and then some of them stay in Jerusalem and some of them head back to where they came from. And quite likely in that situation, some Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival from Rome found Christ and came back and started talking about him in the synagogue, started sharing this hope they found in Jesus. And at some point in Rome, enough people found Jesus that there was a small meeting, perhaps in someone's home, that became a church. And then in AD 49, a few years later, AD 49, not 1849, there's an edict by Claudius in Rome that either all or at least many of the Jewish people in Rome are expelled from the city. We actually see a mention of the situation in Acts chapter 18, if you want to turn there, and we meet a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18, we read in verse 1, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome." And they're, like him, tent makers, and Paul ends up working with them, and they start sharing the gospel in the synagogues there. So for about 5 years, the vast majority of these Jewish Christians have left Rome. But the church continues to grow and develop mission and identity and leaders, and now probably that's almost all Gentile people. Claudius dies, and the Jews fled back into Rome, along with them many of these Jewish followers of Jesus who returned to a church that's now probably led by their Gentile counterparts. It's very different from what they knew. We know that Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in Acts 18, are some of these people because Paul personally greets them at the end of the letter. If you notice in Romans chapter 16, this is verse 3, I believe, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila. There they are, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but for all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house." So not only are they there, they're church leaders. And so you have, kind of like us, not so different than us, you have all of these people in the church who have differing views on things. And you have two specific views, or two specific groups in the church that have different views of many things in the world. It's possible that some of these Gentiles saw what happened to their Jewish neighbors, at least those who had rejected Jesus, and saw it as divine punishment, like he had it coming. You can see how that would cause problems. Whatever the reason is, there's a rub happening. There's friction. There's division. And it's likely that some of these Gentiles even have a superiority complex. We see that in chapter 11. In fact, in verse 13, I believe it is chapter 11, Paul says specifically, "Now I'm talking to you Gentiles." And he describes the Israelites who don't believe as branches broken off of a tree. And the Gentiles he described as wild shoots who were grafted into that tree. And then he says this, I believe this is verse 17. He says, "If some of the branches have been broken off and you, the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nurturing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith." He says to the Gentiles, "Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you." Why does Paul have to say this? Why does he have to say, "Don't consider yourself superior"? Because there's conflict taking place. He's addressing something specific. That tension, by the way, is also probably at the root of many of the things that Paul is telling them to give grace to one another for in chapter 14 and 15. Many of those divisions he raises up have to do with dietary style and how they viewed holy days on the calendar, and some of that probably came back to this division. You should note, Paul also says, back in chapter 7, the way he says, "I'm speaking to you Gentiles" here in chapter 11, in chapter 7 he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." And it's almost, as you go through this letter, as though Paul's dealing with two siblings who are fighting, and he's telling them mostly something together, but at some point he goes, "Now, for your part, I got to deal with this, and don't you laugh because your sister's in trouble. Now I got to talk to you about this," right? Like, it's almost parental. Those of you who are parents probably know what I'm talking about. He addresses them together for most of the letter, but there's parts where he addresses each group. And so again, when we go to verse 6 of chapter 9, why does Paul have to say it's not as though God's word had failed? Why would there be that question that God perhaps had failed? I want to note something at the beginning of this chapter and the ending of the preceding chapter. If we go back and look at these first five verses, really I'll cut down to verse 4. Paul's speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, "Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all." When in verse 4, speaking of Israel, Paul says, "Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory." He's just spoken of those things in chapter 8. In verse 14, Paul says, "It's all those who are led by the Spirit, who are now children of God, that everyone in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are adopted into God's family." Adoption is mentioned again in 8:23. As we saw last week, in verses 28 through 30, Paul's speaking in context of their suffering, probably familiar verses. Paul says in 8:28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As I mentioned last week, in this passage, Paul is specifically using language that's used to describe Israel, typically, to now describe the church. It isn't just Israel, in other words, who are adopted as God's children, but now everyone who has God's Spirit is. God isn't just a God who foreknew and predestined Israel to be special, but now this language is used of everyone in Christ, and rather than being a restored nation, they're actually to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's God's purpose. And he says that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, kind of emphasizing this bigger group. So the adoptees as brothers and sisters are now both Jew and Gentile. We also see this idea in chapter 9 of glory and glorified. We see that in chapter 8 as well, and it's applied to all of the believers. So Paul's speaking like this, using terminology that's been described of Israel now to describe the whole church, and it causes this, like, hey, wait a minute. Hey, wait a minute. What about God's promises to Israel? What do we do with that now? Because weren't they a special people that these things applied to them, but now they apply to other people too? Like, what do we do with that? Doesn't this create a problem? Did God change his mind? Is he not faithful to his promise? Does his word fail? And that language at the end of chapter 8 creates the perfect segue for Paul then to dive in and deal with this elephant that's been in the room, which is that question. What do we do with this? What do we do with the identity of Israel and the promises that God made to them now that we are a church and not just a nation? Again, what does Paul say to that? He says, theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. These are things that belong to Israel, right? But in chapter 8, he just said some of those things now belong to everybody. And so it brings up this question that he's going to have to address in these next chapters, which is, did God's word fail? Because we read the Old Testament scriptures and see that this is about Israel, but now you're saying this is about everyone who's in Christ. And while some of what's in chapter 9 through 11 may seem strange as we read it or really hard to understand, and while we might not wrestle with the role of Israel in God's work to restore creation, to the original recipients of Paul's letter, to skip that Israel question would ignore this massive elephant in the room in their church, the thing that was partly what was dividing them. One scholar says this: if Phoebe, the one who delivered the letter, or perhaps one of her companions read this letter aloud to the Romans and decided to skip over chapters 9 through 11, sooner or later, someone would have butted in and asked, excuse me for interrupting, but what about Israel? Because that question is on their mind. And Paul's going to assert in this section that God is faithful to Israel, even if most of the Jewish people are not now believing that the crucified Jesus was Messiah, was resurrected, and is Lord. He's going to argue that the faithful God of Israel, and of all, is a God of mercy. If you remember, mercy is the idea of getting something really good that you could not deserve. It's the idea of unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor or kindness. And that word's going to show up, I think, 8 times just in this chapter. He's going to emphasize God's mercy, that this wasn't deserved. Paul's going to ask more than 20 questions in these 3 chapters. He's going to quote the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, more than he does in any other part of this letter, to show that God has not changed, to show that God is still faithful, and that both Jews and Gentiles are loved by God, something he'll emphasize in Ephesians as well, that we are one in Christ Jesus is where all of this is driving. And this is something for us to be reminded of this morning. We may not be divided on the lines of our ancestry being Jewish or not, but there are all sorts of things that can divide us, right? And part of the work of the gospel, central to the work of Jesus, is tearing down the divisions between people and bringing reconciliation. And it's interesting, when we recognize this elephant in the room for the Roman church that Paul's addressing here, all of a sudden there's all these statements in the letter. You kind of go, oh, I didn't notice that before. Chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, who's the gospel for? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why does he point that out? Because there's division there. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because God doesn't show favoritism. Later in chapter 2, verse 28, he'll say, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. Chapter 3, he'll ask this question. What advantage, then, is there to being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And by the way, those first 9 verses of chapter 3 really outline what he's going to deal with. He expounds on those 9 verses in these next chapters. Chapter 3 and 4, he expounds on Abraham and his example of faith and that it preceded circumcision and the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's going to write, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, this is Jesus, the many will be made righteous. He's emphasizing all men, not just one group. Romans chapter 7, 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you might belong to one another and to him who God raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. His heart is that they understand they belong to each other, that that is a central component of the gospel, that Christ has made them one. In chapter 8, as I mentioned when we opened, it begins by telling us there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. There's some argument being made that some are more accepted based on their practices of the Mosaic Law or their genealogy. This puts that to bed. And then, as I mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 8, it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That was language for Israel previously. Now he's using that for all of them. He says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Again, that's not just one group of people. And I would mention this, if you notice verse 28 through 30, which we were in last week again. This is not dealing with individuals. The only place that Paul specifically focuses on individuals in the entire letter of Romans is his personal greetings at the end. The entire letter, he's dealing with two distinct groups of people who he wants to see are one in Christ. And that's how we should understand this text too, that it isn't just about the salvation of an individual. It's about God's purposes for these two groups of people that are predestined to be conformed in the image of Christ. He's using, again, the language of Israel to understand that both Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ. It's interesting, in verse 33, you may not notice this if you have the NIV. It translates this question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That word chosen also gets translated elect. It's the same word that's going to be used speaking of Jacob and Esau in chapter 9 and who God elects. He's using specific language. Actually, it's not the exact same word. They come from the same Greek root. But he's using the same language that would be used of Israel intentionally throughout this passage of everyone who's in Christ. Foreknown, predestined, elect. Those are all words that could be applied to the people of Israel, and now it's to both these groups of people who are one. Continuing, chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, there's now what? No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is verse 1 of chapter 11. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he what foreknew. There's that word again. Chapter 12, verse 5. And maybe you're familiar with this analogy that Paul paints this illustration of us as the body of Christ, all members of it. When he says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, part of that metaphor leans on this understanding that these two groups of people are a body in Christ as well. Chapter 15, verse 27, Paul writes, or 25, Paul writes, at present, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are predominantly Gentile churches, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. His argument there is, you've shared in the blessings of your Hebrew brothers and sisters, your Jewish brothers and sisters who are believers, so you should share of your material wealth with them. What I want us to see in all of this, and the reason I take time to walk through this, is a couple things. One is that central to the gospel message is people reconciling to people. It's a simultaneous reality. It's both us being reconciled to God, but it's also Christ reconciling us to one another, reconciling people to people. I want us to see that a central theme in this letter is Paul addressing two groups of people who apparently have not entirely reconciled together, who need to be told they are one in Christ, that they're adopted brothers and sisters. Again, that God, through Jesus, reconciles us to himself and to one another. Those are not two separate realities. They're two parts of the same thing. And so Paul calls the church in Rome to embody the gospel. How? Through unity found in Jesus, by being one. God is forming a people, he says, a people in Christ, one people. We see this in a number of his letters. And this is a reminder to me in a very individualistic society that we, our frame of reference in everything we read is individual, is that the gospel message isn't just about individuals. It's about a people being created in Christ. It's about reconciliation. It's about coming together. It's about God doing that. And in this case, it's on ethnic and racial lines. Shouldn't surprise us that that's something we still need to work on today, right? And we shouldn't minimize that. Because our brothers and sisters, regardless of color or language or place of origin or whatever, are our brothers and sisters, right? We are one. I think any place where we see division or create it, Paul would say, no. One scholar notes, since God is forming a people in Christ, Christian community of various kinds is itself a form of mission. Since God in Christ is bringing shalom, that is peace and justice and abundant life to the world, practicing peace, justice, and other life-giving spiritual disciplines is essential to our Christian mission. So I'd ask you this morning, who are the people you anguish over? Who are the people you're brokenhearted for? Don't pray for that broken heart to go away, by the way. God uses that. Where in your life do you need the gospel to bring about reconciliation, both in your relationships and in the way you view people? Where do you need that to happen? And I would add to that, and this is under my notes, who are you listening to that tells you that you should be divided? Because stop listening to them. Because that's anti-Jesus. The reality is that we can try as hard as we want on this, but there's only one way this actually happens, and that's by God's Spirit work in us because of what Christ has done. And so I want to call us to see that reconciliation is not a side project. It's central to the gospel. And in fact, even when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, there's a racial component to the way he says it, an ethnic component. It says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He's dealing with two groups of people and saying, it's for all of you. These next few chapters are going to be fun as we unpack some things that may seem weird to us. Next week, Reed's going to bring us through, I think, the first 26 verses, something like that. But as we go through this, especially if you're someone who's spent a lot of time in Romans, I really want for us to watch for that language that isn't individual, that's groups of people, and think about how that helps us understand other parts of this letter. I would argue that this section 9 through 11 is sort of the crescendo of the letter. It gives context to what's going to come. It gives context to the mercy there to show one another on things that they shouldn't be disputing about. It gives context to why he talks about food and why he talks about holy days, because that's probably divided between these two groups of people. But the good news is that all of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our history, regardless of our genealogy, any of that, all of us have access to forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ Jesus and what we remembered through communion this morning that he did at the cross, that he took our sin, that he was raised to new life, and because of that can offer us new life. And that new life that's described is largely lived out in a new way of seeing other people and new relationships. As I pray this morning, I would encourage you to remember those who come to mind when you think about who you're brokenhearted for and have anguish for. And if there's a place in your life that you recognize there's reconciliation needed, I just encourage you to offer that to the Lord and ask him to lead you in obedience. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you would speak through people even like Paul, a guy who was seeking to destroy other people. Even him, you could change his heart. And not only change his heart, but use him powerfully in the building of your church. May his life remind us that our past doesn't determine your ability to use us. God, may this division that was in the Roman church remind us that we too are called to be one. That the way we see the people around us, our neighbors, the world, is to be different because of Christ. Would you help us as we leave this morning and go to our homes, as we go to our places of work and school this week? Would you allow us to look like Jesus to the people around us? Would you conform us into his image? And God, would you give us greater unity, we ask in Christ's name.